You know, I don't see quite as many Christian bumper stickers these days as I used to. You know, you still see some occasionally, and I checked out the internet and found a few for sale just in case any of you wanted to catch up the back of your car. Here's a few interesting ones that I found. The always popular fish symbol is one with a little cross in it. Simple, elegant, a little understated, and it's a great little sticker. Or the more jazzy and hip Jesus Rocks. There we go. Got that one. I'm not sure what that means, that Jesus rocks, but anyway, if you want something a little more jazzy, there you go. And then for female followers of Christ or believers, you've got Christian chick. That was a new one on me. So as not to be confused with pagan party girl, I guess. I don't know about that. That was a different one. Then there's this one. It's okay to love Jesus. I'm not sure if you put that on your car if you're trying to convince yourself or somebody else. I don't know. Or there's the more in your face, and you see these a little more common. Here we go, that one. Yeah, there we go. Darwin is dead, Jesus is alive. Which one do you trust with your eternal soul? I don't know how much that helps anybody anywhere, but anyway. And then there's the old favorite, one of my old favorites anyway. It's been around forever and ever, it seems like. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. What about that? Well, it's true that Christians aren't perfect. I mean, it's pretty obvious if you know any one of us. And we certainly claim forgiveness through faith in Christ. But is that really all there is to becoming or being a Christian? The bumper sticker theology tends to kind of imply that the only discernible difference between those who claim to follow Christ and those who do not is one is forgiven and going to heaven, and the other is not forgiving and therefore not going to heaven. It's a theology that only takes into account half of 1 John 1:9, which is one I memorized early on because I need it so much. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins, but that's not all of it. The rest is, and purify us from all unrighteousness. Jesus didn't come just to provide sort of a fire insurance policy for those worried about hellfire. He came to purify us from unrighteousness. He came to transform our lives. Something different should be happening in the lives of those of us who claim Christ. Dallas Willard, in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, puts it this way. Does Jesus only enable me to make the cut when I die? It is good to know that when I die, all will be well, but is there any good news for life? If I had to choose, he says, I would rather have a car that runs than a good insurance on one that doesn't. But can I not have both? Well, as it turns out, God is every bit as much concerned about the way we live our lives now as He is where we're going to live it after death. And that's where this Sermon on the Mount comes in. I'm beginning today a series of messages on the Sermon on the Mount, at least Matthew 5. I don't know that I'll go past Matthew 5, but my hope is to get through that chapter. And Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the entire Sermon on the Mount, gives us kind of Jesus' perspective or teaching on the life of those who follow Him. But let me warn you, what He has to say is not always easy to swallow. It starts with what we call the Beatitudes. And some of these are kind of tough to understand. So let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 and begin this new series of messages on the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, beginning with verse 1. Now when He saw the multitudes, He went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to Him, and He began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I kind of like what Philip Yancey says in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, about the Beatitudes. He says, what meaning can the Beatitudes, what I just read, what meaning can the Beatitudes have for a society that honors the self-assertive, confident, and rich? Blessed are the happy and the strong, we believe. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for a good time, who look out for number one. Yancey says that at one time in his life, he thought that these Beatitudes were dangled promises, a sop thrown to the unfortunates, sort of a, well, since you aren't rich and your health is failing and your face is wet with tears, I'll toss out a few nice phrases to make you feel better. Well, like Yancey, you might have read the Beatitudes and ask, am I missing something here? I'm not sure about these words of Jesus here. Well, I want to take this Sunday and the following Sundays to kind of, hopefully, clear up a few things about the Beatitudes. And today, I really want to focus on three keys, I think, to understanding the Beatitudes, these blessings that Jesus talks about. And the first word is the word disciple. His disciples, it says, came to him on the mountain. So in this teaching, Jesus is not really addressing just the crowds in general, but his disciples, those who have chosen to follow him, who are making that decision with their life. His message was for people like us, people who call ourselves Christians. The word disciple in the Greek text means one who engages in learning through the instruction of another, like a pupil or an apprentice. Now, it seems to me it's one thing to be a student or a learner, and it's another to be an apprentice with the goal of becoming just as proficient in something as the teacher. Those seem like different things to me. So we're not to be merely people who admire and venerate Jesus as a great teacher. We're to be apprentices, engaged in learning from him to do the work that he does, to be like him. When I was about 16 years old, my brother and I, who was 2 years younger than me, we memorized the Beatitudes. In fact, we memorized all of the Sermon on the Mount, all three chapters. I think we actually got all three chapters down. I'm sure we had all of Matthew 5, which was 48 verses. We would rehearse it every day so we would not forget it, because we had some teacher had convinced us that that was a great thing to do, and you know, so it is. How pleased with me God must be, I remember thinking. And looking back, I realize I totally missed the point. I missed the point of the exercise of putting the verses in my mind and the message of Jesus. His message wasn't designed just to fill our heads with more kind of Bible knowledge. It's to challenge us to learn from Jesus in order to become more like him. Jesus is not calling us to become believers. He's calling us to be his apprentices. Only he doesn't fire anybody. And he has a place in the business for everyone who would come. An apprentice takes part in the work. An apprentice engages in hands-on tasks to learn the trade. You think of a printer's apprentice, or a plumber's apprentice, or an electrician's apprentice. We still have that in our culture today. Now, the apprentice may not get the plumbing or the electrical work or the bricklaying or whatever it is exactly right. That's why he's an apprentice. And that's why he has a master plumber or electrician working with him, right? He might not get it right exactly, but the master comes alongside and helps him and corrects it and continues to teach to the point where the apprentice does get it right. But the apprentice continues to apply himself. He continues to work at the trade. You may not be doing the work of your master, Jesus, perfectly. But don't get discouraged. You are an apprentice. He comes alongside and continues to teach you about life, how to live it, and provide instruction. We are learning to practice mercy, to be pure in heart, to be peacemakers, to persevere in faith. So, when you see this word disciple, think apprentice. Think apprentice. The second key is actually a phrase. It is the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom means the act of ruling. And used by Jesus and in the New Testament, usually it's used in regard to God's rule. The kingdom of heaven. That's what John the Baptist said was coming just before Jesus arrived. And then Jesus actually showed up and Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Another way to understand near is at hand. It has arrived, is what he was saying. The entire Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom of heaven. It's people in the kingdom ruled by God are like this. They're people who are working toward being pure in heart, toward being peacemakers, toward persevering in difficult times, and so on. There's this great example of the first of the Beatitudes, poor in spirit. The example of poor in spirit, it means kind of a person lacking in spiritual worth or understanding their lack of standing before God. And Jesus gives this marvelous example in this little parable he tells, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican or the sinner. And you remember the little parable. It's very brief. Jesus says, a Pharisee, a religious leader of his day, goes up to pray. And he goes to the street corner. And he stands on the street corner where everybody can hear. And he prays out loud. And he says things like, "Thank you, God, that I'm such a good person in your eyes. And thank you that I'm not like all the other sinners. That I go to church," or in his case, synagogue, "every week." And so on and so on. And it's just really filled with his own self and his own pride. And then by contrast, the publican, who was looked down on as just less than a common sinner, goes to a private place and stands at a distance, it says. And he says, Jesus says he would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his chest and he said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." That's what poor in spirit means, is that understanding that we stand before God in need of His mercy and grace. Jesus proclaims that the kingdom of heaven has not only arrived, but the door is open to everyone, even those who assumed they weren't invited. Because the tax collector, publican, makes this assumption, and many in Jesus' day made this assumption, that the kingdom of God is not for them. It's just for the religious crowd. Something else we need to understand about the kingdom of heaven. It's not something to be accepted now in order to be enjoyed later. That is one of the greatest misconceptions of the kingdom of heaven. is this idea that we kind of suck it up and bear a cross and suffer through it here in order that we can enjoy the presence of God at a future time and place to be determined, called after death. That's not really totally true. The kingdom comes in order to begin to take root and grow in our lives today. Now, one thing that may mislead us about the meaning of the kingdom being at hand and that you enter into today and participate in is the basic fact that there are other kingdoms still present on the earth and operating all around us. Each one of us have our own little kingdoms, right? Your kingdom means just what you control. And it may be much or it may be little. You may be the boss of many people in your job. You may be the boss of absolutely nobody. But you still have a will. And you still have control over what you're going to say and think and do to a certain point. So all of these kingdoms are still here. But the kingdom of God takes precedent over all of those. We need to not confuse future with fulfillment. There is most definitely a sense in which we will not come into the fullness or completeness of the kingdom until Christ returns in the future, when there will be no other kingdoms to promote evil. But God's ruling presence is with us now. So when we think of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is talking about here as he goes into these Beatitudes, when you think of the kingdom of heaven, think present in the here and now. And then there's one other key, I think, to these Beatitudes that we'll build on next week. And that third key is the word blessed. The word beatitude itself, in fact, just means blessing. And we find this word blessed 9 times in these verses. It pertains to those who are especially favored or fortunate or happy or privileged. Jesus uses it in the sense of people privileged as the recipients of divine favor. God has divine favor on the poor in spirit, on those who mourn or weep, on those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, over on the meek, and so on. Well, in order to understand, I think, what Jesus is talking about when he says blessed, you have to kind of go back to that Hebrew language that Jesus grew up with. And the word for blessed in the Hebrew language is Asher. And Asher is used in Proverbs 3:13, among other places. And listen to how it's used. Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding. So blessed in that Hebrew sense in the proverb means finding the right path. So if you're surrounded by many confusing ways and find the right way to go, then you're blessed. That brings a sense of happiness and joy. This Old Testament idea of happiness has to do with orientation, perspective, and the discovery of what's meaningful in the midst of shallow, superficial options that are dead ends. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German theologian and pastor, said, "The disciples are called blessed because they've obeyed the call of Jesus. They've discovered the right path. So they may be poor in spirit. They may be weeping about difficulties in their life. They are meek. They may still hunger and thirst for righteousness that has not totally filled them up yet. But they're on the right path. And they're blessed." At the end of the section on the Beatitudes, one of the most shocking ones, perhaps, is when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness." Jesus actually teaches that it's possible to be in the right way, the right pathway, even in the midst of less than ideal circumstances. A Christian can survive and even be blessed in a hostile environment where everything is not as he would like them to be. I think that applies to actual kind of ridicule or persecution in culture, but I think it also applies to the Christian who's just suffering in whatever various way it may be. It's been a long time since I've quoted Tolkien and the Lord of the Rings, but if you know me, you know I'm a big Lord of the Rings fan. Do you remember? And, you know, if you haven't seen the movies or read the books, you just have to bear with me. I think you'll get it. But if you have, this is really good. Remember when they're on the road to Mordor? Frodo and Sam? It's in the Two Towers, that middle book. And they're getting placed kind of in the shadow of Mordor. And Mordor is the evil tower. And it just kind of symbolizes evil. So they're in one of the, these two hobbits are in one of the most darkest, most threatening places they've ever been. And they've been through all kinds of difficulty, and they know more difficult things are yet to come. And as they're walking there in the shadow of Mordor, the two hobbits begin to daydream about being heroes in stories told by future generations, by their grandchildren. You remember that when they start talking? Sam speaks in Tolkien's The Two Towers. He says, "I wonder if we shall ever be put into songs or tales, you know, told by firesides or read out of a great big book with red and black letters years and years afterwards. And people will say, 'Yes, that's one of my favorite stories. Frodo was very brave, wasn't he, Dad?' Yes, my boy, the famousest of the hobbits." And that's saying a lot. "It's saying too much," said Frodo, and he laughed. A long, clear laugh from his heart. Such a sound had not been heard in those places since Sauron came to Middle-earth. He laughed again. "Why, Sam," he said, "to hear you somehow makes me merry, as if the story was already written. But you've left out one of the chief characters, Samwise, the stout-hearted." Frodo and Sam have experienced what you might call a breakthrough in the word blessed. Let evil beware of laughter of the blessed, of happiness. It is a sign of the greater power of good, overcoming the power of evil, which is what the Lord of the Rings is pretty much about. Suddenly it dawns on us as we read the story that the Tower of Mordor, that Tolkien's symbol of evil, is not as awesome and threatening as we thought. The laughter of the two pilgrims springs from their sudden awareness of the fact they're blessed. They are where they're supposed to be. They're on the right road. Do you see the difference in how we use blessing here? It doesn't mean rich. It doesn't mean powerful. It doesn't mean wealthy. It doesn't mean totally healthy. What it means is you're on a good path, the path God has called you to and laid out before you. And He will be with you. And because God is with you, through whatever comes, you're always blessed. Truly, deeply blessed. When we are poor in spirit and realize our standing before God cannot stand in ourselves, we're blessed because Christ gives us grace. When we weep because things are breaking our heart, we realize the comfort of the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. We're not alone in our grief. And there's hope in our grief. We're blessed. Earl Palmer, a theologian and pastor who writes a book about the Sermon on the Mount. He says, success means to be where I'm supposed to be, the right place, the right time, for the right reason, because of the purpose of my life that has its origins in God's love and faithfulness. The only way the Beatitudes make sense is if Jesus Christ Himself, the one who speaks them, is strong enough to really make them true. We're able to endure persecution and actually to believe we're on the right path if our companion in the middle of trouble is Christ, the living Lord. So when you think of blessing, think on the right path. The message of the gospel is for us now. It's for life today, not just for after death. It starts with being forgiven by grace through faith in Christ alone. And then we begin the work of being an apprentice, learning how to live well in His kingdom and share in His work. It means trusting Jesus enough to believe He knows what's best and knows the best way to live life in the kingdom. I want to close with John 3:16, but a different translation. You remember the old translation? You probably grew up with it like I did. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's a great verse. That's the old King James, I think, or something close to it. Dallas Willard, in his book, translates John 3:16 in a different way. Listen to it. God's care for humanity was so great that He sent His unique Son among us so that those who count on Him might not lead a futile and failing existence, but have the undying life of God Himself. You see the difference? It's this great love come down to make a difference, starting now and moving forward forevermore. Isn't that what we want? The undying love of God. As we prepare to kind of move deeper into the Sermon on the Mount in the coming weeks, it seems fitting to me that we would recommit ourselves to the kingdom of God and to the work of being apprentices, learning from Jesus the way of the kingdom. And I'm going to lead you in prayer, and I want you to think of yourself. In fact, if you'd like, just go ahead and bow your head and close your eyes so you can just focus and concentrate. I want you to see into your own life. See your life as Teresa of Avila called it, an interior castle of the human soul. I want you to see your life as many rooms, and they are slowly being opened up to the kingdom of God, that He may come in and rule and guide you. Are you willing to open a little more of yourself today to the benevolent rule of Christ our God? Let's pray. Almighty God and everlasting Father, we come before You as people who long to know more of Your kingdom in our lives. Lord God, we pray that as we engage in study of this great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, that it would be more than an academic exercise or an exercise of venerating You as a great teacher. We pray that we would approach it as apprentices, learning life from You. Help us, Lord God, to open up more of our lives to Your rule. I pray Your will be done your rule would take effect in our lives as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.